好了。
Well, good evening. It's great to have everybody here. It's a good night. It's a stormy night, so just pray for the people who are affected. We have some folks in the church that told me just a little bit ago they don't have any power, and they haven't had power since dinner time yesterday, and MedEd says they won't have power till dinner time tomorrow. So that'll be yesterday, today, tomorrow, 2.5 days almost, they're going to be out of electricity. And where I live, we didn't get that bad of wind, but I guess where they live, they did. So there's thousands of people, apparently, some 3,000 people still didn't have power as of 5 o'clock this evening. So pray for them if you would. Also, just a quick thing, our book of the month, it's called The Great Disappearance, 31 Ways to be Rapture Ready. I was not anticipating how popular this would be, but we have already sold 60% of our inventory in one Sunday. And we sold that 60% represents more books of the month than we usually sell in an entire month. So if you're interested in this book and you haven't picked it up yet, I do want to encourage you to get it because I don't know if we'll be able to get it again. We got this book through our pastor's conference, bought a whole case of them. Like I said, more than half of them are gone already, so I'm not sure how we'll be able to get more and if it'll be the same price. This was kind of a one-off deal. So if you're interested in it, it is available this evening. It's called The Great Disappearance, 31 Ways to be Rapture Ready by Dr. David Jeremiah, who is one of the greatest authorities on prophecy that we have in our day and age. Another thing is, I mentioned it a couple of times, but we now carry in our bookstore Dayspring Ministries greeting cards. So if you have somebody that you're looking for a card for, whether it's a birthday or just a funny card or anniversary or a holiday or a loss or get well soon, whatever it might be, we have a whole section in our bookstore now that is all about these greeting cards. They're not expensive at all. In fact, the one I'm holding here, I think, is like $3.99. So they're really a good deal, much less than I think you'll find in other places. And part of the Dayspring ministry is you can get these membership cards. I don't know if we have them yet, but you can get these membership cards, just kind of like a punch card that you might get at a fast food restaurant, but then like your 10th card is free, that kind of deal. And you can use those at any Dayspring retailer, including here. So if you're looking for a card, it's a great place to look. Again, we do have them starting today is the very first day we have them available, but we do have them in our bookstore here at Chronicles. So with that, if you would join me in our Bibles, we're in the book of Hosea, and we're in chapter 11 tonight. My hope is that we'll be able to finish the book tonight. That's my goal. I want to get through 3 chapters tonight. I think we can do it. After that, we're going to go on next week, beginning in the book of Joel. Now, Joel is a much shorter book, and it's only going to take us probably just maybe 2 weeks to go through the book of Joel. It's only 3 chapters long itself. After that is Amos, and Amos is just a few chapters as well. Well, maybe not a few. Amos is maybe like 8 or 9 chapters, so that'll take a few weeks to get through Amos. Hosea is certainly one of the longer, if not the longest, book of the minor prophets in the Bible. So it's taken us a number of weeks, not as many weeks as other studies have, but it has taken us a few. Others will go much more quickly, but this evening we are in chapter 11. Let's pray together. Lord, we pause tonight. We come into your presence. We gather to study. Because, Lord, we know that there's value in this. We know that when we take the time from our week to open your word, to apply it to our lives, when we let you do surgery on us, Father, we know that we come out better. We know that our lives are oriented better. We know that, Lord, as we do these things, that we get pointed back to you. And sometimes we need that. Sometimes the week is very discouraging. Sometimes it's confusing. Sometimes it's just so busy that it's easy for us to forget and to get sidetracked. So we pause here on Wednesday nights and we open your word. Father, tonight is no different. We pray that you'd be with us. We pray for all those who have lost power in the storms yesterday. We pray for those who may still not be without electricity. Lord, we also lift up the nation as we gather here. Certainly the events of this week cause us all to reflect and to pray and to realize just what division can do, what it looks like when a people are divided. Jesus said that a nation divided, a house divided cannot stand. So Lord, as we look at the events over the past week, the assassination attempt, one thing that seems to be coming through all of that is a general collective attitude that that is not okay, that these things need to change. And so, Father, I pray that out of this terrible event would come a sense of unity and a sense of drawing to you, searching for you, Lord. I pray that you would be with the families of those who were affected over the past weekend, and pray that you would continue to guide this country as you have up until now. Father, I pray we would be a people that comes back to you through your word. And tonight would be no different, Lord. Bless us as we open this, as we read it. Give us ears to hear and a mind to understand, a heart to receive. As we gather in Jesus' name, amen. Well, Hosea has been, for lack of better terms, kind of a bummer of a story. The man himself has a marriage that God told him from the beginning was going to be to a woman that would be unfaithful, and that infidelity would produce children that Hosea was then expected to raise on his own. He was expected to forgive his wife. He would be expected to love her regardless of her actions, just like God had loved Israel in spite of their actions, and just like he accepted Israel back, even though time and time and time again, Israel drifted away from the Lord spiritually. And I have mentioned through this study that this is the type of ministry that you wouldn't wish on your worst enemy. The idea that the entirety of his married life is going to be one where God uses that life as a way to showcase to the world the unfaithfulness and the infidelity that Israel had committed toward the Lord. And so he says, your wife's going to do that. The kids are going to reflect that. Every day of your life, I'm going to speak through you, Hosea. But this is the message that I'm giving the people. And to be Hosea, to be in that situation, to think, what did I do? Why pick on me? All I want is a normal life. I want a good marriage. I just want to be peaceful, and I want to go to work, and I want to raise my children, and I just want a normal, everyday life. Lord, why pick on me? And I think sometimes it can be easy for us to think, Lord, why? Why are you picking on me? Why did you send this to me? Why did you give me that disease? Why did you take so-and-so from me? Why did you make life hard for me? All I want is peace. All I want is normalcy. And in that, it's very easy for us to then forget that God will speak through even those things. And it doesn't make it any easier. Hosea's life is not a picture of ease. But it does mean that God is using us in a very great way. And he used Hosea, and we now read Hosea's story. And all of Israel was ministered to through Hosea's life. And Israel will return to the Lord, in a sense, through Hosea's ministry. Israel's going to come back to God. They will have to deal with the fallout of their infidelity to him, but they will come back to the Lord for a season at least. And so there's not going to be nothing that comes from it. Hosea's suffering is not going to be just pointless. There will be lives that are changed and affected. And, you know, if it's one thing that I have known about people who have suffered through some kind of tragedy or loss, they've been injured in an accident, or maybe they've lost someone close to them, people who have gone to war and they've come back disfigured or maimed or injured, people who have gone through something like that. You know, one of the things they always say is, I just hope in some way I can be a blessing to someone else. I hope that someone will see this and somehow it will help them. I hope that maybe looking at my life will be an example for them, and that God will be able to minister to somebody even through all of this. Their hope and their prayer earnestly is, Lord, use this somehow. Don't make this for nothing. use the pain, use the difficulty, use the suffering to bless someone else. Even if I never meet them, Lord, I just like to think that all of this will somehow do some good. Well, that is Hosea's life, and his life will certainly do some good. But again, you wouldn't wish this on anybody. It's not the ministry you think about. You go to seminary, it's not like, okay, what do you want your degree in? You want a master's of divinity, and you got theology and Bible teaching and church history, and terrible marriage. You know, that's not something that anybody would choose for themselves, but it is what God called Hosea to. And so he's been doing this, and he's been faithful to the Lord. His life has been this pageant. We're coming to the end of the book. This marriage is going to last Hosea for 50 years, and they're not going to get divorced. He's going to die. His wife's going to die. Gomer's going to pass away. He's going to pass away. But it's a 50-year ministry. It's a 13-chapter book, but a 50-year story. And that story we're starting to bring to a close, and we will bring to a close tonight. And so we come to chapter 11. By this point, God has already listed the charges against Israel. He said, this is what you've done. And he gives them very specific examples. And he said, it was just like that time. Remember, he used geography to kind of point out the things they'd done. Just like that time in Egypt. Just like that time in Canaan. Just like that time in the wilderness. Just like that time when you did this and this and this. Israel has done this and this and this. So he's given his charge. His categoria, remember from the original language, that's the formal charges brought against the nation. He's not just saying, you know, Israel, you're messing up a whole lot. He's saying, no, on this day, at this time, and in this way, you did this. And on this day, you did that. And on this other day, it was this. And then you went back to that over here. And so he gives this very formal list. And then he moves on to the judgment. Because of that, this is what's going to happen. And we read all about that last week. Because of that, you're not going to have any babies. Because of that, the ground isn't going to produce for you. Because of that, Israel, there's going to be some suffering that comes as a result of their sin. And so God has given the charge. He's found them guilty. He's pronounced the judgment. But I love how even in the midst of all of that, there's grace. There's an olive branch. And it even says at the very end of chapter 10, sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. In other words, yeah, there's going to be something that comes because of all of the sin, but we can stop the bleeding. It doesn't have to get any worse. Israel, turn back. Let this be enough. Enough is enough is enough. You know, I don't think we give enough credit to people who are cycle breakers in their family trees and in the community. People who are willing to step up and say, you know what, everybody, we think this is fine. And Israel thought it was fine. Remember, they're at one of the most prosperous times in their entire history right now. So no one in Israel thinks anything's going wrong. In fact, because of the way people of the world tend to judge success, that the more money you have, the better you're doing, and the more the more popular you are, the better you're doing, and the bigger your army, the better you're doing. Israel thought, you know, we're on top of the world. And yet now they're hearing, no, in fact, God says, don't rejoice the way other nations rejoice because problems are coming. It doesn't have to continue, though. You can break the cycle. And it's going to take some brave people. And it always does take brave people to stand up and say, you know what? We've been saying this is okay, but guys, this is not okay. We've got to do something different. We've got to go in a different direction. We're going to break this chain in our generation. That means we're going to let go of some things. We're going to move on to some other things. That means we're going to start looking at things differently. And some folks are not going to like it. You know, the ones who stand to lose the most, they're going to become the most vicious. But the cycle needs to be broken. At some point, they have to stop going to Assyria. At some point, they have to stop worshiping their idols. At some point, they have to give up all their money and luxury. At some point, they have to say, look, we're not here to pursue the world. We're here to pursue the Lord, and he will provide for us just like he always has. But we're going to have to break that cycle of dependency on this drug that the world provides. And that's not an easy thing to do. It's not an easy thing to do in someone's family where they say, you know what, we've lived like this for so long. But it's going to stop with me. It can be a very hard thing. Slavery was a scourge on this nation for many, many years, and yet so many people thought it was just the way it was. You go back to the 1800s, you know, prior to the Civil War, and you find people that just accept the institution of slavery as something that's normal, that maybe even some people, and many did at the time, said that God even endorsed, which he doesn't. That's never endorsed in the Bible, other than it's recognized, but it's not prescribed. But that being said, there were a lot of people who said, no, this is good, this is righteous. White people are superior to black people, they would say. And so for generations and for centuries and for millennia, slavery existed until America was founded, and it continued, and then for centuries later it continued. Well, for about a century it continued, until finally some cycle breakers said, no, that's not okay. We are all made in the image of God, and there is no male or female or slave or free. We're all one in Christ. We're going to break that chain, and yeah, that's going to hurt. The economy of the nation is going to suffer. And people are going to lose out on property. And other people are going to suffer economically in their own homes. And there's going to be a hit to the pride. But we've got to break this cycle. And our nation fought a civil war where 600,000 people died in breaking that cycle. So it's not an easy thing to do, but it is often a very necessary thing to do. And God tells Israel, you got to break the cycle. You're going to have to change the way you do things. Sow righteousness, reap in mercy. Break your fallow ground. It is time to seek the Lord until he comes and rains righteousness on you. It's this bad, Israel, but it doesn't have to be worse. And so even in the midst of the charge and the judgment is an olive branch of peace, of grace. And we come into chapter 11. And God continues pouring out love, and we start to see his heart. And one of the things we have noticed through the entirety of this book is that God has a very conflicted heart. He's got to deal with their sin, but it's not giving him any joy. In fact, very early in the book, he says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. This isn't the way I want it to go. I want a relationship where I can bless you and love you and be with you and be in fellowship with you. That's what I want. I don't want any of this stuff. But because of Israel's behavior, God has to react. And even in the midst of that, we see that there's a conflict within him. And so it begins in chapter 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. God loves Israel just like a father. Even before they knew him, he knew them. The Bible says that God knew us. Before we were even born, he knit us together in our mother's womb. That he called us and we responded. That he counts the hairs on our head. That he formed for us all of our days before there was even one. That he knew us before the foundation of the world. You know, God knew you before you knew you. Before you knew God. Before you knew anything of this world, he had you there. And he had a plan for your life. And he has a desire to be in your life. And it was no different with Israel. When he was a child, I loved him. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burnt incense to carved images. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and I fed them. So God is reacting like a parent. I knew them before they knew me. I taught them what they needed. I provided for them. I didn't force them. He says, I drew them with gentle cords. You know, a lot of people have this idea that they have no say in anything, that God is, you know, kind of just dictating everything in their life, and that, you know, their destiny is whatever it is, and no matter what they do, it's not going to change it. That God is very rigid, that he is impossible to please. There are people who have a view of God that is very much like that. And yet here we read, even with Israel, he says, no, I drew them with gentle cords. I didn't force them. I didn't make them. I taught them. I led them. I loved them. I provided for them. But there was never a forcing there. He draws them to him. You know, Jesus said, I called you. I chose you. And so God says to Israel, I drew them. He refers to them as Ephraim here. Remember, Ephraim is the largest by land mass of the northern tribes. It's the center of the rejection of God. So very often the northern 10 tribes get referred to as Ephraim, but it's Ephraim. He says, he shall not return to the land of Egypt, verse 5, but the Assyrians shall be his king because they refused to repent. And the sword shall slash in his cities, devour his districts, and consume them because of their own counsels. You know, very often parents know what's coming. They know what their kids are going to have to go through. They know the pain that's going to come from the first time they go to school and someone looks at them and says, you're ugly. I don't like your lunchbox. You smell funny. And we all have to deal with that. As kids, we grow up and we realize very quickly that not everybody is always nice. It's a hard lesson to learn. As parents, we know our kids are going to go through those things, and it hurts when it happens, and we wish we could prevent it, but the reality is it's part of growing up in life. And God looks at this and he says, look, I know what's coming. The Assyrians that they think are their friends, yeah, they're their friends now, but they're going to come back later. They're not going back to the land of Egypt. They're not going to be like that time when they were in the wilderness and they said, hey, let's go back to the place where we just sat by the pots and ate to our full, even though that never happened. That was in their mind at the time. And God says, they're not going back to anything they remember. Assyria is going to come in. They're going to spank these people. And it's going to hurt. And there's nothing that God is going to be able to do to prevent that because this is part of his righteous wrath on the nation. But as a parent, it breaks his heart that his children are going to have to suffer. My people are bent on backsliding from me, he says. Though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. Their words are not matching their actions. He says, you know, no matter what they do, it's just they're determined to go the other way. You know, they say a lot of nice things. They talk a good game, but their actions don't match their words. They call to the Most High, but they're not exalting him. You know, in our nation, I would say that in a lot of places, there's an impression that is given that we are a nation under God. We put it on the money. It's in the Pledge of Allegiance. People swear on the Bible when they go to court or when they, you know, take an oath of office. When I enlisted in the Marines, I swore on a Bible. When I was commissioned as a police officer, I swore on the Bible. Every time I had to testify in court as a cop, I had to swear on the Bible. They don't do that so much anymore now because society's removed a lot of that from those places. But the point is, for a lot of years, there was this impression out there that this is a nation under God. And yet you look at the behavior of how the culture has gone over the years, and you look at the habits of the people, and it seems a lot like what we're reading. It says they call to the Most High, but they don't exalt him. The words don't match the action. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboiim? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. Remember that conflicting heart. I've got to do this, but how can I do this? How can I turn over my children to these monsters of the world? You know, God does not enjoy punishment. As a kid, sometimes I would hear it. We've all heard the phrase, this is going to hurt me a lot more than it's going to hurt you. As a kid, I never believed that because, you know, my father wasn't the one getting spanked. And so certainly this was going to hurt me a lot more than it was ever going to hurt him. But then you grow up and become a parent and you realize, no, there's truth in those words. That it breaks your heart to have to correct your children because you know that it's uncomfortable, that it's not pleasant, but at the same time, you know that if you don't correct them, they're going to grow up to be hooligans, and they're going to end up in a lot more trouble. They're going to have a hard time being productive members of society. They won't respect authority. It's going to land them in trouble with the law. There's a lot of long-term problems that go with an undisciplined child, and so God looks at his nation, and he says, I've got to discipline them, but how can I? My heart is churned. My sympathy is churned. Verse 9, I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. Isn't that good to know? That even in all of that, God is still holding back. That they're going to be punished, but it won't be the fierceness of his anger. Nothing like what he will give Satan in the book of Revelation. Nothing like what he will unleash upon the world during the tribulation, or what he has in store for the enemy of our faith in the lake of fire. Nothing like that. And I will tell you, it is still nothing even like what he unleashed upon the person of Jesus Christ on the cross, where for 3 hours Jesus hung from the cross, and for 180 minutes he endured the fierceness of God's anger as wrath was unleashed upon his body, and eventually it was finished. But to Israel, there will still be grace. There's still going to be mercy. Even when God is correcting our life, it is not all that he has. You know, a lot of people think, boy, he just unloaded on me today. It's like, no, no, no. If God unloaded on you, you'd know it. You wouldn't be here to talk about it. You know, there's people in the Bible that God judged, and they just died just like that. Just in a minute. You touch the ark, done. Ananias and Sapphira promised the property sale money would go to the church, to the work of the Lord. They changed their mind. They kept it back, and in essence, stealing from God. And just like that, they were gone. I mean, so many times, God just judged a person, and then they were out of this world. So the fact that we're around to complain about it shows us that God has relented in a great many ways. And here with Israel, he says the same thing. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. They shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion when he roars. Then his son shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria, and I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord. Ephraim has encircled me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit, but Judah still walks with God, even with the Holy One who is faithful. So you remember that that the northern 10 is referred to as Ephraim, the southern 2 are referred to as Judah. And Ephraim was the nation that went away from God first. They're certainly farther along on the line of apostasy. The southern 2 tribes, they remained faithful, although they're trending that direction. And God even says earlier in the book that they're going to be punished greater than Ephraim because of that, because they have an example to look at and to be warned by. But at this point in their history, they're still walking with the Lord. And so God's recognizing all of these things. He's seeing that some of them are trying and others have just given up completely. And so he's not forgetting about all of those things. He knows what's going on. He knows about their rebellion. It says in chapter 12, Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind. He daily increases lies and desolation. Also, they make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried to Egypt. They're trying to do it all by themselves. They've given up working with God, and they basically say, look, I'm good. I'm set. I've got enough. I don't need to worry about these things from the Lord. So they're going to other nations. They're trading with pagan countries. They're giving and taking. And you know what? It seems like it's working, because again, Israel is at their most prosperous time in the history of their nation, right at the time of Hosea's life. But God sees it. He sees they're trying to be independent of him. That's never what he wants. They're kind of like a teenager, you know? Teenagers, we have a teenager now in the house, and oh, we love him to death. But I'll tell you, he's getting into that age where he already knows. And he'll say something, or you'll say something to him, and he'll say, I know, I know, I know. Oh, you do know. Okay, then go right ahead. Oh, but no, that's not what, no, you already know. You go right ahead. You tell me how that works out for you. And I remember being a kid, I knew it all too. And I remember always knowing the answer. And then when it turned out I didn't, I usually was in a lot more trouble than I would have been had I just stopped and recognized I needed some help. But that's Israel right now. They're kind of like a teenager. Oh, I know the answer. My parents don't know anything. It's not the same as when they were teenagers. You know, the world is so much different, and so I'm going to have to do this on my own. There's no way they'll ever understand. And so Ephraim is doing the same thing, lying to dad, chasing after the winds, taking their own agreements with Assyria. The Lord also brings a charge against Judah. Remember, they were trending toward apostasy as well. They hadn't gotten there yet, but they were trending that way. And will punish Jacob according to his ways, according to his deeds, and will recompense him. He took his brother by the heel in the womb. That was in Genesis 23. You remember that Jacob and Esau were being born, and right at the last minute there, the one grabs the heel. And in the strength, he struggled with God. That's in Genesis 32. Yet he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us. That is the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorable name. So you, by the help of your God, return, observe mercy and justice, and wait on your God continually. You know, no one can come to God without an invitation and without his help. And I love this. This is an invitation. It's his help. Return to your God. Wait on him. Allow him to do what he's going to do. Be patient on the Lord. In John chapter 6, it says, no one can come to Jesus unless he's drawn by the Father. And so here we see the same thing. God is going to help Israel return, but the truth is they're going to need his help. We cannot come to God of our own. And there's a lot of folks who also think that they can do that. You know, they have this idea that they're saved, and they'll tell you things, well, I found Jesus. And I always laugh, and I go, I didn't know he was lost. Oh, no, that's not what I meant. Okay. You know, the last I checked, we get lost. Jesus knows exactly where he is. God knows where he is. We're the ones that lose our way. He never got lost. He didn't need to be found. We need to be found. We're the sheep that wander. We're the ones that scatter. We're the ones that need to be gathered. We're the ones that are called. We don't find him. He calls us. And without that call, without that invitation, no person is going to be able to just figure it out on their own. It's a pretty arrogant thing, actually, to think that we will. In the book of Ephesians chapter 2, it says that we were dead in our sins and trespasses in which we once walked. But God, being full of grace and mercy, he made us alive again in Christ Jesus. You know, that doesn't sound like we really did much in that at all. When I worked in the hospital, very often there would be people coming through the emergency room. I worked for the hospital police, and so we had to do patrols through the emergency room. We had to deal with crimes that happened on campus, and very often what would happen is somebody would come through the ER doors from a gunshot wound or something like that, and so we would always be down there for one reason or another, but a lot of times you would see someone coding in a room. It could be from a gunshot wound. It could be from a heart attack. It could be from anything, but they're coding, and you see this person lying lifeless there. They're dead in their body. They're lying on the table. When and if they are revived, it is not because that dead person did anything. It's because the doctor infused life into their body and their body responded. It's because the nurses and it's because the staff came with life-saving measures and infused life from the outside in to that person's lifeless body, and the body reacts to the treatment and is reanimated again. And I love the illustration because it's exactly the same kind of thing that happens with us spiritually. We are dead. We are lifeless in our sins and trespasses before we come into a relationship with Jesus. But as a lifeless dead person, there's not much that we can do to even be aware of our need. That is until the great physician comes and injects that awareness. And the Holy Spirit starts tugging on our hearts. and starts working on us and starts calling us, and we respond to the treatment, and then life is given to that patient. But here it's very much the same thing. It says in verse 7, I lost my place. A cunning Canaanite, deceitful scales are in his hand. He loves to oppress, and Ephraim said, surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself, and all my labors, they shall find me in no iniquity, that is sin. Just like it's hard to convince a rich person, a wealthy, successful person, they need to be saved, you know what else is very difficult? To convince somebody who's succeeding that they're wrong. Because after all, if I'm doing well, then God is blessing this, isn't he? If there's a lot of money, if there's a lot of people, if there's a lot of acceptance, if things seem to be just kind of humming along, it's because the Lord is in this, isn't it? And so you come along and go, well, maybe not. Maybe God isn't blessing this. Maybe it's just happening. Maybe the enemy is in it. But there are times when we can be successful in the world, but spiritually be moving away from the Lord. And Israel is doing that very thing. It's impossible sometimes to convince somebody that God is not in the thing that seems like it has been blessed. And so Israel says, look, we're rich. We're doing well. What are you talking about, sin in the nation? Would God let this happen if we were a bunch of sinners? Would he let us do this well for ourselves? Would he have brought peace between us and our mortal enemies, the Assyrians, if God wasn't in this? If we were sinners, would he have done this for us? Oh, no, no, no. They shall find in me no iniquity that is sin. God is blessing this. Verse 9, but I am the Lord your God. You know, Jesus said, I am. 7 times in the Gospel of John, he says, I am, and I am, and I am. And he knew exactly what he was saying. He was saying, he is the Lord. I am the Lord your God. Ever since the land of Egypt, I will again make you dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feast. I have also spoken by the prophets and have multiplied visions. I've given symbols through the witness of the prophets. You know, God makes his will known. And he will do it in a variety of ways. Now he does it through the Bible. He does it through his Holy Spirit, who illuminates us with the capacity to understand the words that have been given. But in the ancient days, when they didn't have the written word of God, they had the spoken revealed word of God, and that came through the prophets. So we don't have prophets like they did back then. There's some people that think they're prophets. They're not prophets. Now, you can speak as a prophet of the Lord when you speak his word. You're a mouthpiece in that sense. But in the sense that we have revealed information coming from the Lord to us to get out to the world, well, that goes against the fact that the Bible has been closed and that it has a beginning and an end. It implies that God still has more information out there and that, you know, this isn't all of it. And if there were prophets like that that still existed, you now need the Bible and that prophet in order to understand the totality of God's will. But the Bible says that all things that are necessary or pertaining to life and godliness are here. So we don't have that ministry anymore, but it used to be that they did. It used to be that people like Moses would speak the word of God into the nation, or people like Hosea through his life would speak the word of God into the nation. And so he makes himself known through prophets, through visions and symbols and witnesses. Though Gilead has idols, surely they are vanity. The word vanity literally means emptiness. In James, it says that if anybody says that he's a believer, if they have faith without works, that it's vain. Literally, it's empty. It's unable to do the thing that the person hopes it will do. And, you know, there's a lot of empty idols in the world. Things that look great on the surface, but inside they're completely gone. There's nothing there, nothing of substance. Though they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal, indeed their altars shall be heaps in the furrows of the field. Jacob fled to the country of Syria. Israel served for a spouse, and for a wife he tended sheep. That's in Genesis 31, when Jacob was serving Laban. You remember he wanted to marry his wife Rachel or Rebecca, and it didn't work out that way. He said, "Oh no, you got to marry my other daughter first." So he served for his wives. It's talking about that story. By a prophet, the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt. That's Moses, who's the prophet, who was speaking to Pharaoh the words that God was giving him. Again, we don't have that today, but that's how Moses was doing it then. And by a prophet, he was preserved. Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly. Therefore, his Lord will leave the guilt of his bloodshed upon him and return his reproach upon him. So God has done all this to make his will known. He gave prophets and signs and symbols. He gave witnesses. He did miracles. You know, he provided for them. There were the 10 plagues. There was Moses. There was the burning bush. There was the 10 commandments coming down from Sinai, the Red Sea. I mean, all of these things that show Israel God is there and not one to be trifled with. Then he gives the law, which outlines exactly what he expects of his people. And yet they still went the other way. He's saying, look, you know, I don't want to do this. He says, I'm not going to execute the fierceness of my anger back in chapter 11. He talks about his heart is stirred up, his sympathy is stirred. But now he's coming back to, you know what? But the reality is they did this. They brought this on themselves. It's not my fault, the Lord says, that Israel has disobeyed. I'm not going to be the one who's guilty. This reproach is upon him. The guilt of the bloodshed is upon them. You know, we love to blame the ones who implement the penalty before we will blame ourselves for deserving it. You know, I used to work in the jails. How many people were there because their friend ratted them out? They were there because of a crooked cop. They were there because the judge wouldn't listen, because the lawyer was an idiot. They were there because the system was corrupt. They were there because they had a terrible childhood. And they were there because nobody ever believed in them, or they were framed, or they were in the wrong place at the wrong time. I never heard a single person say, I'm here because of me. I'm in this bind because of me. So God says, they're in this bind because of them. It is coming down, isn't it? I'm just listening to all this rain, and I'm thinking, wow, I'm so glad this roof was done, you know, not too long ago, because that's a lot of water out there. Hopefully it'll break before we leave. Chapter 13. It's got one chapter to break. That's how long it's got. When Ephraim spoke, trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offered through Baal worship, he died. Now they sin more and more. So that they were, at one point they exalted themselves, but a little nervous about it. He was trembling. And, you know, wasn't normal. They knew there's something wrong about it. Just kind of testing the waters. Nothing happened. They kept going. They exalted themselves, not the Lord, but they exalted themselves. They started worshiping through Baal. They started offering sacrifices there. And now it's gotten to the point where they're so used to it. Nothing happened after all. That, you know, it's no big deal to just sin more and more and more. And that's how it goes. You know, we try it once and nothing happens. And we think, okay, that's no big deal. We do it a second time and nothing happens. Okay, a third time, a fourth time. Eventually, we become desensitized to the fact that what we're doing is a sin against God. And we take his patience for weakness. And we believe that because he hasn't reacted, that he's never going to, and there will be no recompense for the behavior. You know, that happens in regular life. People become so complacent with behavior that they shouldn't be engaging in, that eventually when it comes to a head, it's a tragedy. And the example that I'm thinking of right now is the Challenger space shuttle that blew up on takeoff. And what happened with the Challenger was there were O-rings in this rocket that were designed to expand as everything kind of heated up, and they would seal off the engines and the gas tanks and everything else. But they weren't supposed to be used below a certain temperature. And I don't know exactly what the first temperature was, but I know it was a hard floor. And they said, don't go any lower than that temperature because they won't expand properly. Well, then one day they went down a little bit from there, maybe 5 degrees, we'll say. And nothing happened. And they said, okay, well, it must be okay. Because they said this, but we went to this, and nothing happened. And then they said, well, if we did that, we can do that. And we can do that. And eventually what they found is over the course of time, they were launching these things at temperatures so far below the original specs that nobody could believe it until when it finally came to a head, Challenger's O-rings did not expand the way they should. The whole thing blew up and all the astronauts were killed. And so the point here is Israel is kind of having the same behavioral problems. They did one thing and nothing happened. They kept going and nothing happened. They got to a point where it's completely normal for them. They pushed the boundaries so far, nothing's happened. They sin more and more. They've made for themselves molded images, idols of their silver, according to their skill and of its work. Of it is the work of craftsmen. They say of them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. So it's not just trying to trust on their own ability. Now they're making idols out of gold and silver. You know, anything can become an idol in life. It doesn't have to be a golden calf. It can be a reputation or a job or an ambition or a relationship or a person. It can be an object. It can be a way of thinking. It can be a political agenda. It can be anything in our life that we say, you know what, above all else, I'm going to go after this thing. It becomes an idol. And you can usually tell what idols are in our lives because here's the test. Let someone take it away. See how you respond. Now, that isn't to say that, you know, that we can just lose anything in life and there's not a consequence for it. I mean, if you wiped out my bank account, I'd be pretty upset because I got to pay the bills. But you let someone take it away. Just in your mind, someone's taken it away. What now? Is your life over? Is anger and vitriol coming out of your veins? Or is it a minor inconvenience that you're going to move on from and keep going in life? You can usually tell an idol in someone's life because the minute you touch it, oh, they get mad. And that's because idols are our own creation. And idols are, at the very heart of things, it is an act of arrogance and pride. It is us trying to create God in the image we think he should be, whether it's a calf or a statue or a carving or a thing that sits on our shelf or a thing in our yard or whatever it is. We have created God in the image that we have determined, and we have given that image certain powers, and we've created rules around that image that we think are important because that image is going to be respected and we're going to follow these rules. And we've just created this whole system of religion around this thing. But the problem is it's created by people, and it is the type of worship that they think they should be giving, and it becomes the type of love they think they should be giving and the sacrifices they think they should be giving. And really what idols are at the heart of it is people's desire to make God be what they think he should be. And so they create an idol or an image, or they create some system, or they put something in their life and they say, you know what, this is how we're going to treat that, because this is what we think it should be. On the other hand, a relationship with God is one that says, you know what, God is who he is, and I'm going to be who he wants me to be. And Romans chapter 12, it says, do not be conformed to the image of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may discern what is the perfect and right will of God. It's all about us being conformed into his image, not the other way around. An idol is something we make in our image, but God calls us to be remade in his image. And so Israel has gone the entire other direction. They're making their own calves. They're kissing them, apparently. Very strange. Therefore, they shall be like the morning cloud and like the early dew that passes away, like chaff blown off from the threshing floor and like smoke from a chimney. They're just going to drift away into nothingness. Yet I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me. The first commandment is you shall have no other gods but me. The Lord is a jealous God, for there is no Savior besides me. You know, Jesus said that. He said he was the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by him. It's an important thing to remember that there is one God, there is one Savior, one salvation, there is one way to heaven, and he is jealous for you, and he wants your worship, and he wants your heart, and he wants a relationship with you. He doesn't want to share you with anybody else. That's why believers can't be possessed. It seems like a really off-the-topic kind of thing to bring up, but believers cannot be possessed because God doesn't like timeshare with his people. If the Holy Spirit is in possession of you, then he's not going to give you up to a demonic spirit. He's not going to share any room either. It's not like one of them gets the living room and the other one gets the bedroom. There is no such thing as God sharing his people with someone else. You're his when you're his, and he holds you, and he seals you, and he'll fight for you, and Jesus died for you because that's how much he wants you. He's a jealous God. And so he says, I am the Lord your God. You shall know no God but me. I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of a great drought. When they had pasture, they were filled. They were filled, and their heart was exalted. Therefore, they forgot about me. He provided for them when they were in need. But you know what happens when we don't need God anymore? You know what happens when the bank account is filled and the refrigerator's filled and the doctor's nice and happy and our job's going well and our friends are good and our family's doing well? You know what happens then? We don't need God anymore. We don't need him in our lives when there's no fire to put out. That's exactly what Israel did. Oh, they needed him in the wilderness. Oh, they followed him there, believe it. Oh, yeah, manna from heaven every single day. They wouldn't be alive without him, guiding their every step with a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud, escorting them into the land of Canaan, winning the battles for them, establishing them in the region, giving them their freedom from Egypt, parting the Red Sea. They were all about the Lord then. But then you know what happens? Life gets easy. The pastures fill up and the sheep are out there and there's no enemies to fight. And they start to say, you know, we don't necessarily need God anymore. You know, following all those laws, you know, we forgot that one last week and nothing happened. We missed that Sabbath day and nothing happened. We didn't offer that worship and nothing happened. That sacrifice God forgot, nothing happened. Maybe we don't need this anymore. You know, our world is at a point like that. Our nation is at a point like that where there's a lot of people saying, what do we need God for? That's an ancient myth. You know, that's something they needed before they understood things like viruses and bacteria. Oh, yeah, it was all a miracle of God until they understood weather patterns. It's a miracle of God until they understood that seasons will change. They needed God before, but we don't need him anymore. Now we have technology. Now we have doctors and medicine and hospitals and the internet and microwaves and refrigerators, and people are living longer than they ever have, and we've got a pill for just about everything, and we've got 100 different restaurants to choose from. It's like, well, what do we need God for anymore? We're a nation indivisible under God. You know, there's no comma in that, by the way, in the Pledge of Allegiance. One nation, independent, indivisible, under God. Oh, wait a minute, I haven't said it in so long. But there's no comma there. The point is we're one nation and we're under God. We're one people under God. Not one people and under God. We are one people under God. We are united when we're in that. We're united in faith. We're united in the Lord. But you know what? As time goes on and the world gets smaller and we have two-day delivery from Amazon and everything can be delivered to your home, we're not so much under God anymore. So I will be to them like a lion, he says. Like a leopard by the road I will lurk. I will meet them like a bear, deprived of her cubs. You know, the most dangerous animal in the wild is a bear protecting her cubs. I will tear open their rib cage, and there I will devour them like a lion. The wild beasts shall tear them. O Israel, you are destroyed, but your help is from me. I will be your king where there is any other, that he may save you in all your cities and your judges, to whom you said, give me a king and princes. I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is stored up. The sorrows of a woman in childbirth shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long where the children are born. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. Though he is fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come, and the wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness. Then his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. He shall plunder the treasury of every desirable prize. Samaria is held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword, their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child ripped open. O Israel, Chapter 14, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. This judgment is coming, but God hasn't given up. A lot of people, will often have this idea that because hardship has come into their life, that God must have just given up on them. Oh, I don't know where God went. I don't know what I did to deserve this. I think he's abandoned me, because all of a sudden it's just raining everywhere in my life. And yet here we see, no, he doesn't give up. Even in the midst of all of that, there is still the olive branch, come back. This isn't the way I want it. This wasn't my plan for you. This wasn't what was in my heart when I told Abraham that I will be your God and you'll be my people. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods, for in you the fatherless finds mercy. You know, there's no help in the other things. I mean, it's a common and it's a often repeated idea here in the latter part of this book, that Israel has pursued safety and security and prosperity and all of these things of the world, but there is no end game in that. I mean, temporarily, sure. You can live on a credit card for a little while, but it's not going to last for a long time. Israel can live on these things for a little while, but the reality is there is a very near end date to this prosperity that they're enjoying, and it is not going to be something that God continues into their future, because they're doing all of this absent of him. And so he's being patient. He's given them a chance to come back. He's warning them of the vengeance that's coming, but there is no hope in the other stuff. There's no hope in money. There's no hope in fame. There's no hope, eternal hope, in government. There's no eternal hope in the United Nations or the scientists. There's no eternal hope in the stock market or our retirement. You know, in Ecclesiastes, it says God has put eternity into the hearts of men. There is only one thing that can fill an eternal need, and that is an eternal supply, which comes from an eternal God. And so he says, okay, Israel, just walk away from it. Repent of it all. So you know what? We shouldn't have done it. It's not going to work. We're giving it up. We're breaking the cycle. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. You know, it doesn't matter how long a person has been running from the Lord. The return trip is one turn, one step, one repentance, one prayer, one decision to say, you know what, I'm leaving all of that stuff behind. I'm not going to trust in all of that. I'm going to trust in the Lord, and he's going to provide whatever out of that I need. But I know, that's not my future. In 150 years... how many times do you think the home you live in will be sold and resold? The car that you drive, how long is that going to last? What's going to happen to it after? You know, before we owned our home, someone else did. Before they owned it, someone else did. It was built in the 1950s. There's been a dozen or more owners over the time that have lived in that house. It's funny, the cabinetry is the same cabinetry in our home from when it was built, and it shows. But we're not the original owners, and there will be owners after us, and there will be owners after them and after them. The point is, there's no hope in the house. The dollar that you spend, you're going to give it to someone else. They're going to trade it to someone else. They're going to give it to someone else. Eventually, it's going to be worn down to the point it's destroyed. There's no hope in that dollar. There's no hope in the things of the world, but rather a hope and a return to the one who provides everything that we need. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread, his beauty shall be like an olive tree, and his fragrance like Lebanon. Those who dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, "What have I to do any more with idols? I have heard and observed him. I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me." Who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. You know, sometimes we go through the long way through a trial. You know, God wants us to move us from A to B, but we go to like C and D and Y and Q and L, and then we stumble upon B. We go the long way through the trial, and it isn't his desire that we would take that route, but it's often because, well, either we didn't trust, we didn't respond, or, you know, we were on our way, but, oh, there was something over here, and it got our distraction, and so we started going to that. And before we knew it, we were headed to another thing, and then he got our attention, so we started heading back to the trail and on the way that he would have us. You remember the story of Jonah. God says, "All right, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh." Now, Nineveh, from where Jonah was not that far. If you look on a map, it really wasn't all that far. But you know what Jonah did? He left. He went south to the city of Tarshish, and he jumped on a boat to go as far away as humanly possible. He was thrown overboard. He ended up in a fish. He was vomited 3 days later out onto the beach and still ended up going where? To Nineveh. Doing what God called him to do. Now, did God necessarily desire for Jonah to go through all of that? Absolutely not. He desired Jonah to go preach against Nineveh. But because of Jonah's rebellion and his rejection, he went the long way around and ended up back there anyway. The point is that we will not derail God's plans by resisting them, but we can delay the blessing, and we can bring upon judgment and difficulty and tribulation that otherwise would not have been part of the equation, even though we're still going to end up doing the thing that God has called us to do. When Jesus encountered Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, he said to him, "Why are you kicking against the goads? Why are you resisting what the Holy Spirit has for you? Just go with it." And he did. And just like that, Saul of Tarsus died. Paul the Apostle was born, and he started on a journey that would transform not just his life, but the lives of countless other people as he planted churches, authored the Bible, pastored people, pastored pastors. You know, sometimes we go the long way through the trial to learn the lesson. Israel is finally seeing what it is that they've done wrong. They turned away from God. They believed they could do it on their own. They made relations with foreign nations, foreign actors. They committed spiritual infidelity, and out of that, they produced offspring. They had prosperity and they had people and they had culture and idols and all of these things that were born out of these interactions that Israel had with the nations around them. And because of that, God says they're going to suffer, and they will. But in all of that, they go, "You know what? We're done with it. We're breaking that cycle. We're coming back. What have we to do with idols anymore? Why are we getting involved with that? For the ways of the Lord are right, the righteous walk in them, but transgressors will stumble in them. Israel's finally seeing what they did wrong, and they have turned to God. And I love that he receives them back, and he will. And he does over and over again in the history of Israel. He receives them back. They walk away, and he receives them back. There is no limit to the amount of times a person can return to the Lord. He's not going to ever say, no, you're not welcome anymore. But you know what happens over the course of a life of walking the other way is eventually we get tempered to it, and we stop understanding the need for the Lord, and we become more comfortable in the rebellion, and it gets to the point where you just can't convince us anyway if you wanted to. And so it's not that God won't take us back, it's that the person becomes less likely to return, but the promise is that anybody who does, that God will receive, as he has received Israel, and they have come back. And the weather broke. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the study tonight. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us this time. We pray that you be with us. Let these things sink into our hearts. Get us home safely. And we pray that all would still have power. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week.